him. When God created man, God set man apart from every part of his creation. Man was put into a place of dominion, and man was made in the image of God. We're going to see today that that means then that man is answerable to his maker. Now that great truth, man is answerable to his creator, it exposes why there is such opposition to the whole subject of creation, and especially the creation of man. Because if the evolutionist is right, that man has evolved from an ape-like ancestor, then that means we are accountable to none. If we have this common ancestor, then we can live as we please. Isn't that why then so much effort has been made to try and prove that man has descended from an ape-like creature? It's interesting to study the history of fraud in the so-called scientific community, and where that fraud relates to the issue of evolution. One of the greatest frauds in that so-called scientific community was in relation to man's origin, Piltdown Man. In 1912, Charles Dawson discovered part of a skull near Piltdown in England. And as his findings were released to the public, the claim was that he had found this human-like skull with a big brain, but a very primitive ape-like jaw. But it wasn't until the 1950s that it was exposed that this was, in fact, a hoax. The skull was that of a human, but the jaw was believed to be that of an orangutan with teeth that had been filed to make them more human-like. And some have not necessarily been hoaxes, but some have had too vivid an imagination, more artists rather than scientists. In 1920, there was a drawing produced of what was called Nebraska Man, and the drawings of Nebraska Man still continue to be in some textbooks. That drawing was actually drawn from the discovery of a tooth. And from the discovery of a tooth, not only were they able to draw a picture of Nebraska Man, but they could draw a picture of his wife and draw a picture of his domesticated animals. A lot must be revealed in a tooth. We need not be surprised that this missing link that men seek after has never been discovered. For the scripture remains true. God has created man, and God has created him distinct. And while there are obvious distinctions between man and monkeys and apes, where there is this great distinction between man and all the creatures, man has been made in the image of God. And so last week we talked about how man was created as a representation of God, but then Christ came as the revelation of God. And God delegated regency. He gave dominion to Adam and therefore to man, but God has retained ownership of creation. But today I want to approach this from the angle of accountability. For in verse 26, it doesn't say, God said, let man appear, and then let us conform ourselves to the image of man. That is how man would like it to read. But rather it says, God said, let us make man in our image. We live in a time when man likes to dictate to God. And so in the secular world, very often in our time, we hear words like God is immoral or God is unjust. And so they will cry out against the flood in the day of Noah. And they will cry out against the conquest of Canaan. They will cry out against many great events that we have through the Old Testament in particular, or to come up to recent days, they will say God is immoral, God is unjust because he didn't stop that great bridge collapsing in Italy. Or God is immoral, unjust because he didn't prevent those earthquakes in Lombok. What is man saying? Man is saying, I want to squeeze God into my mold. I have a certain set of values and I want to squeeze God into them. I want a God made in my image. And so man is not thinking, I must stand before God's throne and God will try me. But man wants to put God on trial. How twisted the logic of man is. The scripture then here in the opening chapter emphasizes to us God created man. And man then is accountable to his great creator. Paul said in Romans 9, who art thou? Who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What right has man to question Almighty God? The scripture does make it clear that our entire lives are to be lived with this great principle that we have in view here. Man has been made in God's image. Our lives are to be lived with this principle in view. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, as the whole subject of murder was discussed there, why is murder wrong? Because man has been created in God's image. And therefore, we have no right to take the life of another, one that is made in God's image. In James 3, as James spoke of the issue of the tongue, and why have we to be so careful in the use of our tongues? Because our fellow men are made in the image of God. And so this principle is to grip every part of our living. Man is made in God's image, and I am to keep that in view as I view other people, as well as I view myself as one created in God's image. And so we're looking here at our obligation before God being made in his image. I want to say, first of all, that God requires penitence for our rebellion. If you could turn with me to Psalm 50, we read in this psalm earlier in the meeting, the great theme of the opening part of this psalm is the voice of God. In fact, that theme carries through the entire psalm. The voice of God. If you look at verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. And verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. God will speak. God will have something to say. And verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. The voice of God. Towards the end of the psalm, we have the voice of the ungodly. Verse 17, seest thou hearest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. The voice of man, verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Then in verse 21, the psalmist says, these things, but it's the voice of God, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. You have been slandering. You have been committing adultery. And you have been murdering. But God has kept silence. I have kept silence. Now how can those words be true? I have kept silence when we read in verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. What we are seeing in verse 21 is the long-suffering of God. In verse 3, we are reading of God's great judgment. God will sentence. As far as the ungodly are concerned in the present time, the voice of God at times does seem to be silent. And so the ungodly, they look at their sin, and it doesn't bother them. And they think then, well surely, my sin shouldn't bother God either. I'm quite happy going on in my sin. God should be happy to turn a blind eye to my sin just as I do. But notice again verse 21, these things hast thou done and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. You thought God was just like you. You squeezed God, as it were, into your mould, your thinking. And aren't those words so applicable to Australia in 2018? If men have any thought of God, it is this. God should just be like me. So he should love immorality. He should excuse adultery. He should rejoice in iniquity. He should speak of sodomy as progress. He should support gender confusion. He should rejoice in the massacre of unborn children in the name of the rights of a mother. Man wants God to be in his image. And thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. Then verse 21, now consider this, ye that forget God. You see, for man to form his own idea of who God is, for man to dream up this God of his own making, he is one that forgets God. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear ye to pieces. As God has allowed and is allowing men and women to go on in their sin, that does not mean God has turned a blind eye. God is long-suffering. And as men despise that long-suffering, they add sin to sin. Remember, that's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2. And the ungodly today then, they look at what they see as God turning a blind eye. The truth it is God's long-suffering. But in despising it, they add wrath to their wrath. The Puritan William Gurnall, who wrote a great work in The Christian Armour, he referred to another Puritan, William Perkins, who said, all men who ever came of Adam, Christ accepted, are by nature atheists. As we are children of Adam, we are by nature atheists, because at the same time that they acknowledge God, they deny his power, they deny his presence, they deny his justice. Perkins then said this, they allow him to be only what pleases themselves. They allow God only to be what pleases themselves. The psalmist says, consider this. Search your hearts, you that forget God. God has made man in his image. Calvin said the greatest dishonor that any can cast upon his name, the name of God, is that of impeaching his justice. He said the hypocrite in their secret and corrupt imagination figure God to be different from what he is. Perhaps there's one in the meeting and you have been looking at the long suffering of God. And you have, as it were, had this notion in your mind that long suffering permits me to go on in my rebellion. Oh, that you would pay heed to the words of the psalmist, these solemn words. Consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you to pieces. O sinner, flee from that wrath that is to come. God is certainly not turning a blind eye to sin. But God is gathering the evidence for that day when God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. So as we think of our obligation before God, God requires penitence for our rebellion. But I want to see then, secondly, God requires our priority to be for the heavenly things. Earlier in the meeting we read words in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees wanted to catch out the Lord and his words. And so they went to the Herodians and they recruited some of the Herodians to come with them. Now the Pharisees were very anti-Roman. The Herodians were pro-Roman. And so there were opposing groups, but they were united against Jesus Christ. And they came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus asked them for a coin. And as they produced one, the Lord asked whose inscription is on this particular coin. And they said it is Caesar's image on the coin. Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now that word render is a word that has the idea of pay your debt. It has the idea of you are under an obligation, so you must render. You have this responsibility, and so render to Caesar. Give what to Caesar is rightfully his. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Jews had not minted those coins, certainly not. And therefore, the coins, the taxation was to go to Caesar. Now while the passage there is dealing with the whole issue of government authority, taxation and so on, I want you to think of those words in relation to this subject of the image of God stamped upon man. If you were to be brought to God's great witness box to stand before Almighty God, as you stand before God, God asks the question, whose image is on this man? Whose image is on this woman, this child? The answer comes clearly. God's image. What then is man's duty? Render to God the things that are God's. And remember that word render, it has this idea of paying that which is owed. You see, when the men came questioning, they didn't ask, should we render to Caesar? Had they asked the question like that, they would have been given the answer in the question. They asked, what shall we give? Shall we give to Caesar or not? And the word give there has the idea of giving voluntarily. Give like a present. And the Lord was saying, you've got it all wrong. This is not something that you have a choice in. You have an obligation. So as we think of man's image, God's image stamped upon man, man then cannot look at his life and say, well, I'll just choose whether I live for God or not. God says, render to God. Pay what is owed. And that is, you are to live with this thought in view, that you're made in the image of God. If you could turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And last week we saw in Colossians 3:10 that the one who is a believer is one that is renewed, and one recreated according to the image of our Creator. And so in redemption, when the Lord applies redemption, there is this recreating in the image of God. Now if you look with me at Colossians 3 verse 1, it speaks of the Christian being one that has risen with Christ. And evidently this is another way of speaking of the new birth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now every man, none excluded, have a duty to render to God. But how much more the believer? Because there has been, as it were, a re-stamping. Things that were lost in the fall are restored in the great application of God's great redemptive work. If you then profess the name of Christ, that you have been recreated in the image of God, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Man was created from the dust. And so it is true that there is then some attachment to the earth. But man was not created to live for the earth only. The stamp of heaven was put upon him. And as that stamp of heaven was put upon man, here then is this great obligation. Render to God those things that are heavenly. Set your affection upon these heavenly things. We live in a time, and especially in Australia, where people talk about this relationship with the earth. But man is to recognize we have the stamp of God, and therefore we are not to live an earthbound life, but a heavenly life. Is that heavenly mindedness evident in the Church of Christ in our day? Is that heavenly mindedness evident in this church? Is it evident in your own particular life? In our time, tragically, professed Christians know more about the movies than they do about the Bible. Professed Christians know more about the songs of the world than they do about the songs of the Bible. Professed Christians devote more of their energy to worldly pursuits and selfish pursuits than spiritual pursuits. We live continuously denying the truth that heaven is stamped upon us. And that is reflected in many of the so-called sermons preached in Perth today. They will be full of material from the world, but very little of the Word of God. Seek those things which are above. And how often we get taken up with material things. We get taken up with concern about our futures. Sinful thoughts take over. Our sinful lusts. There's so little evidence of this stamp of heaven upon us, and how we ought to lament daily that we are living in denial of this great principle. Man is being made in the image of God. We are to live as a very reflection of heaven. We ought to lament then that there is not a greater outworking of grace in our lives. If we are the Lord's people, We ought to be convicted over our lack of heavenliness. And yet, even in that lament, we are then to have the soothing of the gospel. For in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with the whole subject of the resurrection. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ, but then he goes on to speak of the great resurrection day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is off the earth, earthy. The second man, that is Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And we cannot enter God's heaven by merely being sons of Adam. For by sons of Adam we are in bodies of corruption, bodies of death. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And there needs to be this new birth. But then also there is this great future day when there will be a resurrection from the dust, when we will not only then have our redeemed soul as we do now, but there will be a glorious new body. And so Paul says at the end of verse 51, we shall all be changed. And today, if you rightly lament your lack of heavenly mindedness, if as a believer you weep over how you so often are consumed with the things of this life, here is a great promise. One day we shall be delivered from the infirmity of the flesh. We shall have a new body. And on that day, we will be heavenly only. Delivered from these earthbound thoughts that so often hold us back. God requires our priority to be for the heavenly things. But I want to see then, finally, God requires reverence in worship. You see, there's probably nowhere among God's people where this principle is more violated, that this principle that man is made in the image of God. Nowhere that it's more violated than by Christians in the house of the Lord. We live in a time when the third commandment is disregarded by the professing church of Jesus Christ. That is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Many, when they speak of God today, they speak of him as a superstar. A really cool guy. He is spoken as if he is a character on the front of a glossy magazine. What is spoken from many church platforms is blasphemous. It is irreverent. God is holy. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Why was this stamp put upon man? Why has man been made in God's image? That we might see his transcendence. That we might see the absolute majesty of God. That God is infinitely greater than our best conception of him. We must remember that God is zealous for his own name. Remember that time when the Lord told Moses to go to the rock and speak to it? Moses lost his temper. He struck the rock. Do you remember for it? Moses was never allowed to enter into the promised land. He saw it, but he had not that privilege to lead the people in. What was God's verdict? Numbers 20, verse 12. Moses, ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And what does that word sanctify mean? Sanctify mean you did not set me apart. You thought that I was altogether one like yourself. You spoke of me. You acted as if I was one altogether like yourself. How we must repent of our flippant views and our flippant words about Almighty God. I read some words during the past week of A.W. Tozer. He spoke of the God of contemporary Christianity only being slightly superior to the gods of the ancient Greeks and Romans. He said maybe even the God of contemporary Christianity is inferior to those gods. The God of contemporary Christianity is weak and helpless. And Tozer went on to explain that the sin that is prevalent among many professing Christians today is idolatry. They have framed in their minds a God. It is not the God of the Bible, but it is a God like unto themselves. And what God do they worship? They worship the God that they have framed in their minds. In that sense, they are no better than the one who has no profession of religion. The man on the street, he will say, my God is a God of love, a God of no wrath, a God who turns a blind eye to sin, a God of the imagination. But many professed Christians commit the very same sin. They frame a God like unto the God they want. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it. A God made in man's image. And so a brutal person might have a concept of God as of one who is like them. A gentle person might have a concept of God as one who is benign and docile. And before I came to Australia, I was at a funeral. And at that funeral, the family started talking about their mother being in heaven. And they said that in heaven she'll be going to the shops, because in her latter years she wasn't able to go shopping. And their idea of God was someone like themselves, someone who enjoys window shopping. How base. How depraved. We have thoughts of God that are so unworthy of him. Maybe we get back to the God of this book. As I come to this text and see the searching nature of it, I am thankful afresh for the gospel. God created man in his image. Man has failed miserably. And we think of those words, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But then we think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one who took that true humanity and yet is, and has remained, perfectly like unto God. He is God, God manifest in flesh. He took a humanity that was like unto ours, but sinless. He never once had an unworthy thought of the Father. He was never guilty of a thought of blasphemy. But he delighted in doing the Father's will. Praise God then for one who is worthy. For one who is obedient. One who saw our need and out of great love has come to save. May every one of us run afresh to Jesus Christ. Cast ourselves afresh before Him. See all of our unworthiness, but see the great worth of our Savior. We trust the Lord will take His word today and bless it to our hearts. Amen.